2 Samuel chapter 11. And read with me this story. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They besieged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and Uriah, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from the distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab is and his my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with the king, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So, while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. And the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we look into one of the darkest chapters in the Bible, I pray that we might not miss what you have for us. We know this is a sad scene, but we pray, O God, that we would realize that the sad power of sin isn't just at work in David and Bathsheba, but it's at work in our world. It's at work in our lives. And it can do destructive damage to us too. So I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would be here to speak truth to our hearts from your word, and that we, people who live in this place of sin, in the world which is in the lap of the evil one, we would realize that we are vulnerable too, but there is hope and rescue. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're on a series through the life of David. And this David, he's this man of unparalleled character, talent, achievement, a king without peer in the history of the nation of Israel. A man, we're told, after God's own heart. And now here, this shocking, sordid story. How is it possible? I believe that this story is recorded for us in Scripture for our learning. In fact, the Bible tells us about every part of Scripture that it's for our learning, and that these examples, good and bad, are preserved for us on whom comes the end of the ages. So for all of us, not just aspiring kings, not just for every man and every young man, but for everyone in human skin, this story is for you. It's for me. Why? Because we all share with David one thing. We're all natural born sinners. And we must recognize and reckon on our vulnerability to sin and its power and find rescue. So I don't know where you are this morning, but I want to begin with laying upon you, as this passage is laid upon me, the reality of the power of sin that is in and around us. Sin within, in the flesh, sin around us in the world, and then an enemy that stalks us. So the first lesson we need to learn here is that temptation comes to all of us. Temptation comes to all of us. But we can be prepared. And so as we look at the first three verses, we get a really skillful painting of the setting of David's temptation. David is ascendant. We've learned this as we've been going through the story of David. David is anointed as the youngest son, brought out of a position where he's following the sheep. It is the most humble position. He's preserved from Saul. He's anointed king, and after a long struggle, he's elevated as king of Hebron. 7 years later, king of Israel. He's given the household, the harem, it appears, of Saul, so he completely takes over Saul's household, and all the alliances Saul has established are his and are secure. He goes on, becomes king of all Israel, and every enemy around is dealt with. There's no threat. And in 1 Samuel 7, it says that God gave him rest from all his enemies around him. So he's in a position of his ascendancy. He is smugly satisfied, he's successful, and it says here, in the spring of the time when the kings go out to war, David sent Joab, and he was home, chilling in the palace. So we have David ascendant, and we have David at rest, and David at rest turns into David at idle. David at idle. So how can we be forewarned? The first thing we need to do is we need to recognize that temptation always comes in a setting. Okay? In a setting. You and I are embodied spirits. We are moral embodied spirits. That means we live in space and time. And I want to put before you this morning a very uncomfortable thing to think about, and that is that temptation comes to you in a very particular place and time. So I just want you to think about that. You know your vulnerability. For David, it was when he was in his ascendance, when there were no enemies, and when he was at rest. And that issue of rest, of being an idol, is a big thing. The theologian Jeremy Taylor from the 17th century says, "So long as idleness is quite shut out from our lives, all the sins of wantonness," that means misbehavior and disregard for our conduct, "wantonness, softness, and dereliction of duty will be prevented, and there is but little room for temptation." So, temptation comes to all of us. Have you got that? Temptation comes to all of us, but we can be prepared. And the best way to be prepared is to be aware that temptation comes to you as it comes to me, as it came to David. It comes, how? In a setting, in a time and a place. And you know your vulnerability to your besetting sin. It will always come in a time and a place. It might be when you're up and you're chilling and things are good. It might be when you're down. But in either case, you can be forewarned and forearmed. So that's the how to respond to temptation. Now, of course, the question has to be asked, maybe it's an obvious question, but why? What's the big deal? Temptation comes all the time. We all sin. What's the big deal? And the why is because a temptation can fell even the greatest saint. Even a David, a man after God's own heart. Here he is. God is opening things before him because of his faithful following of God. And he goes down bad. He goes down bad. And once desire conceives and is awakened in his life, it unleashes a storm of sin so destructive that we can't really imagine where it's going to end up. And we understand the horror of what's going to follow because we know the story, right? But I want to tell you, the rest of the story of your life has not been written yet. So you take a step into temptation and don't respond by getting out of Dodge, right? And the best way to deal with the idleness that brings temptation is to get up and get productive. Okay, get out of Dodge and get productive. You let that come, and you know, have no idea where it's going to end up. Because that is what comes next. We can unleash a firestorm of sin so destructive, we cannot imagine where it's going to end up. And we know it burns through his entire family. His son by Bathsheba's dead, and three of his own sons are dead, and violence never ends in his family. So, this is what we see next, that temptation yielded to unleashes sin's destructive power. And that's what we have. He is on his roof, and if you know anything about Jerusalem at this time, the city of the Jebusites was taken. Thanks. Was taken from the Jebusites, and it's on this terrace. There's a terrace that puts the palace of David 50 feet above all the surrounding territory. Now, I want to ask you a question. This is just testing your preconceptions. Where was Bathsheba? Where was she? Well, you know what? Commentaries will say that she's on a roof too. It doesn't say that there. He's at a 50-foot height, likely, and maybe higher, on the roof of his palace, and he can look down at every courtyard, basically, around. So there's a lesson there, isn't there? Okay? But the point is, and this is very much the way the text presents it, This is David who is tempted. This is David who is tempted. And temptation yielded to unleashes sin's destructive power. And we now see David on a rampant sin spree. And this rampant sin spree needs to be a graphic warning to us that sin starts small, but it grows. And then it overwhelms with its power. And this is a picture that God paints for Cain when he is angry with his brother and angry against God. He says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So temptation must be mastered. We've talked about this, but now we have temptation yielded to, and we see its destructive power. So first, David covets. Covetousness is a sin of the heart. No one sees it, but it's at work. And what it's doing is it's activating desire. Covetousness is a desire for what is off limits, right? It's for what's off limits. And what God has put off limits is what covetousness is all about. And it's all on the inside. And unmastered, covetousness activates desire. And desire conceives, if we let it keep rolling, and it conceives something called sin. And so we see that his seeing leads to him coveting. His coveting leads him to saying the messenger. The messenger leads to adultery. James 1:14 is really helpful here. If you want to get a thing that'll help you with the issues of sin and so on, James 1:13 to 18 is ground zero for you. And we're going to be looking at some of this. James 1:14 says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now, I don't know about you, but that is an awful image, isn't it? The spawn of sin. Sin gives birth, and it births death. David commits adultery. His sin grows. He attempts an escape plan with all this running Uriah around. That fails. He conspires and murders. So sin does give birth, in this case, to murder. So David commits murder. Then the sin moves on to a cover-up. And the cover-up takes the form of a respectable marriage. Finally, sin leads not only to growing and to death and all this awful stuff, but it leads to hiding. And David thinks he's got this thing licked. He thinks he's got it licked. But sin always leads to hiding and cover-ups. And so sin deceives. We try to deceive ourselves, we deceive others, and sooner or later, cover-ups, the greatest dupe of the cover-up, the deception, is the person who's in the sin. David goes on, and in Psalm 32, he describes the effects of stubbornly trying to hide and refusing to own and admit his sin. He says this, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." That is the mark of sin's weight. He thinks it's all covered, it's all under wraps, but it's burning him down on the inside. So I want to just ask you for a moment to engage in a little personal reflection and ask the question, where am I at with this powerful enemy called sin? Has it got a place? Has something, something little got its teeth into me, its fangs into me, and I am just pushing it down? And you're feeling the misery of it. Now, if you're feeling the misery of it, that means you're alive to God and there is hope for you. If you've buried and you're like, it's great, no problem, I know that thing, but it's, no big deal, then you ought to be even more afraid because sin has got you and you don't even realize how bad it is. Despite all his efforts to hide his sin, David experiences its inward suffering of unacknowledged sin under the hand of God. In our story, all of David's schemes, this sin spree of his, has attempted to hide and to dodge. But the writer, at the end of this chapter, says just what? Simply says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The NAS puts it like, the thing was evil in the sight of God. In other words, it was in a clear and plain view of God. Let's now read what follows. Verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained to take from one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. So Nathan opens David up and presents a case for a king to judge, as kings were wont to do. And David takes the bait. He takes the bait. And it shows that he knows truth, even though he's pressing down on it on the inside. And it says, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay that for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had not been enough, I would have given you even more. What an astounding statement. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Here's the next thing to learn. Every hidden sin stands in the clear view of the God who judges. Every sin. So you and I might suppress it. We might have a master plan cover-up. It's as clear as day before God. Look at this astounding statement made by Moses in Psalm 90. Look at this. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. That's a strange statement, isn't it? It's like God seems to put them on display. And the writer of the Hebrews puts it like this: nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. You can bury it, I can bury it, David can bury it, but there is a day of accounting. There's a day of accounting. So Scripture is clear. God is our judge. And I want you to let that sit on you. We've been singing some really joyful songs here this morning. But the point is, there's joy for the forgiven sinner. But if you've come here and you're just trying to whip it up, and you know you've got stuff buried down, don't fool yourself. We We can't afford that because sin is the destructive power that will destroy everything in its wake. And so God sends his prophet Nathan to David with the Lord's diagnosis and judgment on David's heart and behavior. And he doesn't spare David anything. He lays it out as it is. The parable is basically, and it seems kind of like, well, you're talking about lambs and sheep and stuff like that. Well, where's adultery and murder in this picture? The big thing that's significant is God uses David, or Nathan here, to redraw the frame for David and say, your sin is against me, buddy. It's not just against Uriah, not just against Bathsheba, not just against her family. My gift of kingship was given to you so that you could shepherd my people, and you twisted it for your purposes, your selfish purposes. Then we have the verdict. You are the man. You despise the word of the Lord. And then this one here, you utterly scorn the Lord. These are strong words. What can we learn from God's assessment of David? God's assessment of David is God's assessment of all of us. That's what happens every time we're faced with temptation and we say, everybody sins. Okay? Every role, every position, every office we hold, every gift we have is granted to us as a stewardship. So I want you to think about your role. Big brother, big sister, father, mother, boss, whatever it happens to be, it's not yours. It's God's, and so we're accountable for its use. It's a gift. Second, being natural born sinners, we tend, like David, to take the gifts that God gives us and start to take them for granted. And if God blesses us, we start patting ourselves on the back and saying, man, I am pretty amazing. And we start assuming that what are God's gifts are actually our rights. They're our birthright. We come to believe that our position is our doing, not a gracious gift of God. And I want to stop right here. And if you're taking some notes, here's a big one. The entry of sin occurs because we leave room for temptation. So we got to do something with temptation. We've talked about that. But here's the other really big one. We become vulnerable to illicit desire, the things that are off limits, when we become ungrateful to God for his gifts. As it happened in the garden with Adam and Eve. The serpent skillfully shifted the frame. He says, is it really true you can't eat any of these things? Any of these fruit trees? And of course, Eve corrects him. But in the process, the frame is shifted. We can eat all the stuff in the garden except this one thing. And now I really want this thing. Right? That's what ingratitude does. So I want to talk to you about whether you're living in gratitude or whether you've got the phone open or the tablet open or the computer open at something you don't have. Shift the frame. Close the tablet. Turn to God and say, thank you for all these wonderful things you've given me. And you will shut the door on desire. Rather than desire being ultimate, the God of generosity will be ultimate. We don't do that, man. We'll go down hard like David did here. Does that make sense? Okay. So there's another tool of learning from this sordid story. Again, James's words are helpful here. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift comes from where? From above, from the Father of heavenly lights, right? Who does not change like shifting shadows. And you can see this in Nathan, that he's pointing right at the issue of David's ingratitude when he says, I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's son. I even gave you your master's wives. I gave you the house of Judah. I gave you the house of Israel. You're king, man. And then he says this. And if that wasn't enough for you, I would have given you more. Now be careful what you ask for. Okay? But that's the generosity of God, and God is saying, I gave you all this stuff, and you want this thing. Why? Because you're ungrateful, because the selfish sin in us leads us always to take credit for what God has given. Right? Do you see that? We take credit for it, we take it for granted, we say, I just deserve all this stuff. Right? And we move from grateful to ungrateful, and then we start looking for what else we think we deserve. So sin broke out in David's life through covetous ingratitude. Things that God had placed off limits. And unless we reframe our perspective and looked to God and His generous kindness, we will be vulnerable to the tempting power of sin and illicit desire. So here it is. Nathan comes. He unloads the judgment of God on David. And he says, you are the man. When confronted with God's judgment, you are the man. David had a choice. I just want you to think about his courtroom or his little throne room, and Nathan has just unloaded on him the judgment message of God, and he says, you are the man. And Nathan's going to be thinking, I wonder if I'm going to lose my head here. Okay, he's going to be thinking that. And in this moment between you are the man and David's response, everything in David's kingship thereafter is defined. Now, to understand how important this is in the life of David, I want to just give you a little something here. Here it is. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are one book, part 1 and part 2. That's the way they really are. That's how they are originally. 1 Samuel presents the story arc of Saul, 2 Samuel, the story arc of David. Both of them sin at the moment of their ascendancy. Saul with the Amalekites. David here. They're both at their ascendancy. In both cases, in their moment of ascendancy, they sin and God sends his prophet. Saul gets Samuel. David gets Nathan. And so, David has a choice here. He can respond like Saul. And Saul's approach, when he's confronted, he's actually confronted twice by the prophet Samuel. And in both cases, he denies, he rationalizes, he excuses, and he blames others. That's how Saul responds to Samuel. At the moment Nathan confronts David with, you are a man, David has the choice. Do I rationalize or do I repent? Do I deny or do I confess? Do I, blame others or do I accept the blame? And David responds with these words that define everything about him thereafter, really. And he responds, I have sinned against the Lord. And David's response, rather than Saul's, makes all the difference for him and for us. For us. What do we learn? Sin is powerful. It destroys. It's more powerful than you and me. But genuine repentance brings God's forgiveness and a new beginning. Oh, I want you to hang on to that. If you know right now, I'm caught, man. I'm caught in a sin. Then you need to say, okay, what's my response going to be? Saul or David? Because one, in the case of Saul, his sin will define him and ultimately destroy him. And in the case of David, there'll be some carnage. There'll be wreckage, let me tell you, with the power of sin unleashed. But it will not be ultimate. So the question really is, am I afraid of some temporary embarrassment? Or am I more concerned about the power of sin unleashed and being alone with my sin without God's rescue? So first of all, let's look at genuine repentance. Notice David's confession. I have sinned against the Lord. Full stop. I sinned against what you want, God. You're the one who defines reality, and I sinned against you. David saw his sin as preeminently against God. And he says this in Psalm 51. He says this, I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right with your verdict, and you are justified when you judge. So he's speaking exactly of what Nathan said to him there, right? He's saying, you're right. You got me dead to rights here. So David doesn't dodge. He doesn't rationalize. He doesn't chalk it up to a misunderstanding. God never, you look in Scripture, God never cuts anybody slack and says, oh yeah, you just misunderstood me. Never. You won't find it. Okay? Nathan's response brings swift relief. He says, I have sinned, and the next breath is, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Now here's a truth not to be dismissed, not to be missed. Here it is. We can only have the mercy of God if we first accept the judgment of God. If you want to do the Saul thing and rationalize and explain away and blame somebody else or whatever, you go with that. But then you're holding the bag, buddy. So that's the beauty of the judgment of God. God sends Nathan to David to say, David, do you see what sin is doing? Do you see? Do you have any clue how bad it is? And the hand of God on David, he responds to it. He says, I have sinned. And so we have here that mercy can only be ours. The mercy of God can only be ours if we're prepared to first take his assessment, his diagnosis, his judgment. So you can take the approach of Saul or David there. And this is good news. The God who is our judge is also our Savior. But how can God simply just kind of put away your sin and wipe out the adultery and murder? Because, adultery and murder, David knew, was a capital offense. Both of those were. The ultimate answer, of course, is given in the greater Son of David, Jesus, who 1,000 years later, we get an unfolding of how God can be both judge and merciful. And this is what it says. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What does it say there? It says, not counting what? Men's sins against them. And that's, of course, what David had said. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord doesn't count against him. I murdered. I committed adultery. And he has not counted it against me. How did he do it? Well, we read on, it says, God made him, Jesus, the greater Son of David, the perfect Son of David, who knew no sin to what? Be sin for us, so that in him, in the greater Son of David, in Jesus, we might have the righteousness of God. That's how God, the just God, can not count your sins against you. That's how your sin does not have to be ultimate and to determine your destiny. You accept the judgment of God in the one hand and you receive his mercy with the other. Now, there is consequences, and the consequences are going to rage throughout the remainder of his kingship. So here's the thing to be aware of as well. If you're thinking you're dallying with sin and ain't no big deal, Galatians 6 says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to your flesh, you'll reap from the flesh corruption, right? And if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. So here's a thing to be aware of. In this life, in the temporal, sin will do its thing. Now, David got maybe spared from execution for murder and adultery, but his household and him were not spared the heartache of the sons that went astray, right? And the violence that entered into his household. Now, the story ends in a way that in some ways is almost, well, almost, well, I don't like it. Look at verse 24 with me. It says there, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah." Jedidiah means loved of the Lord. Now I've got to tell you that when I read that, well, I don't want to. I kind of think, what? Really? David commits adultery, murders Bathsheba, and now the text of Scripture says David and Bathsheba are man and wife? Really? And God's going to bless this thing? Are you scandalized? I'm kind of scandalized. Seems like a, oh, come on, right? But the answer is yes, really. You need to see here the God of scandalous grace. The same God who judges your sin and calls a spade and says, man, that will kill you. I will kill you. Is the same God who, when we repent, accept his judgment, and receive his mercy, has a new day. A new day. And this day is going to go beyond David, and is ultimately, as we know, is going to be that line of David that comes to bring to us the Savior, the great King David, Jesus, right? So this God of scandalous grace, we might wish that David and Bathsheba just kind of get a real smackdown here, even so, right? But this is what God's grace does for David and other sinners just like him. Maybe like you and me, who cast ourselves on the mercy of God. So we've learned something about temptation. Temptation can be prevented at some level by moving from idleness and ease to productive pursuits. We've learned something about sin. It's small, but it's powerful, and it's more powerful than you or I. None of us will master our own sin on our own. Okay? We can combat the appeal of sin by moving from ingratitude to gratitude. And that can armor us against covetousness. And covetousness covers everything, right? Covetousness covers everything. Everything starts in the heart. You know that saying, no body ever goes where the heart has not already traveled. You want to keep your body out of trouble? Don't let your heart travel there. And the way to do it is to shift the frame from, I want this thing, and ingratitude to, God, you've given me so much. Okay? So this morning I want to just leave you with this. Sin is a powerful enemy. You cannot beat it. But there is one who has. He's the one who's judged it, and he's the one who offers mercy. So wherever you are today, I want you to hear this one thing. Yes, sin is powerful, but God has a remedy. I don't know who you are, I don't know where you are, but if you're like me, you're a sinner. You face the same problem that David does. You might be doing really great, but you have vulnerability to sin just like I do. Learn the lessons. Be warned about sin. It's powerful. But God has a remedy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your kindness. We thank you that you tell us stories. Some of them, they're not G-rated. And it's because you want us to see what is so hard for sinners to see, and that is that sin is more devastating than we can know. We thank you that you do not make it so that sin must define us. We don't have to be a soul. We can come to you, the God who knows and can diagnose our situation perfectly, and then find mercy. So I pray that for all of us here today. If there's people here who are caught in a sin, may they come to the leaders here who can point them to mercy. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.